to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 832. My name is Camden Busey. If you're watching the video, you can see I'm not in the studio. I'm in our headquarters, but I'm in my office. The reason for that is because we have a course recording going on in the classroom, which also uses some of the equipment in the studio. So things might look, they definitely look different. They might sound a little bit different, but this is a Voss group. And what we have constant is Lane Tipton, who serves as our fellow of biblical and systematic theology. He's the pastor of Trinity Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Easton, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you this morning, just on the heels of another course that you taught.
Yes, and it's a delight to be here, and it was wonderful to spend time with you guys last week teaching that course. It was delightful.
Yeah, we finished up this little two-part series on the Trinitarian theology of Thomas Aquinas, and Lane offered a more robust Reformed critique regarding Reformed Trinitarianism and Reformed Federalism. The first course, which is currently available on YouTube for free, was more of a description and a full exposition of Thomas's position, a tremendous course that gets into the Exitus Reditus scheme and looking at Thomas from beginning to end, also speaking about his sacramental theology and how that really consummates or closes the gap on where Thomas begins regarding processions and everything. And now diving in a little bit more into the exposition of Thomas, but then transitioning to discuss what a Reformed response to this type of theology is, that's going to be coming out soon. So I have all the footage ingested, color corrected. I got intros and outros on there. It's all ready to go. Just need to do the camera cuts where we go through and bounce among the different cameras in the electronic board. So we're hoping to have that available soon. We also have completed, or at least a draft of all the quizzes, multiple choice and true false questions for that first course. And as soon as those are finished, we'll have that course built out and available at reformedforum.org. So if you just want to watch the videos, you can do so on YouTube right now, but the course will be available in Reformed Academy very soon. And then on the heels of that, we'll have the second course available as well. So lots going on. Lane, you'll be happy to know as well that I've been working on some publishing projects with our publishing coordinator, Peg, who's doing a great job. And very soon, hopefully, going to get your Union with Christ book. So a couple of years ago, you taught the course, obviously, and letting everyone know, taught a course on Union with Christ for Reformed Academy. That's available online for free. We have a companion book on that, which should be going to typesetting very soon. And then also the companion book to the Introduction to Van Til, which is the first course in the Fellowship of Reformed Apologetics. I know this is a lot of information for everyone, but if you've been following along, Lane taught 8 courses on Van Til's theology and apologetics. And we're working on companion books, or at least companion material for each one. There will be, Lord willing, very soon, a book that matches just the first intro. Whether we have independent books for each of the 8 courses remains to be seen, but there will at least be the long-term goal. The midterm goal is to have all of this in one big, fat, nice, giant, comprehensive volume, and we're going to get there. So Lane's book on Cornelius Van Til's Trinitarian Theology is, of course, already available, and that corresponds with the third course in the series. But a book on the first course, which is a very excellent and high-level introduction to Van Til, will be available soon. So just want to whet people's appetite. My wife was commenting today that it just looks like 2024 is going to shape up to be a big year for Reform Forum's publishing efforts. And it's true. We've been working at this sort of thing for years. And then when Peg came on board a little over a year ago, there's just a lot that, you know, we're working, and we don't always spend time to look up and look around and reflect on what we've done. But now the things that we've been working on day to day, week to week for over a year are getting to the point, well, several of them at least are getting to the point where we're getting quotes from printers and, you know, working through typesetting and all that sort of stuff. So finally, this pipeline's going to come through. I don't know. Everything comes back to college football for me, you know, always. And the metaphor would be like, we've been recruiting really well for the last couple of years and got a good coaching staff, but now we're seeing the results translate on the field into trophies and championships. You know what I mean? We'll see. Maybe that's overselling it, but it's nice to see this pipeline full of quality resources and books. But it's even nicer to be able to finally share them with people. So yeah, keep that in mind. It's going to be good.
And all I can say to that is hook 'em horns.
Yeah, hook 'em horns. I'm all for Texas in the next game, but if it comes to Michigan, Texas, we'll have to do a Reform Forum watch party. That's actually not going to happen because I don't want to watch with other people. I don't watch the games by myself. But
I understand.
Maybe we could do some sort of pregame warm-up.
Well, I hate to acknowledge this, but I do favor Michigan to win it all this year. I believe.
Well, don't spoil
Texas
it.
Texas is an outlier. And I like taking that position because it's very safe. But
you don't know.
I think it's true. I think it's
they
true.
Haven't, you know, we'll see. They got to beat Alabama, and that's a challenge. Mm-hmm. You know, as much as people are upset about them even being in it, mm-hmm. Certainly it's going to be a tough one. So we'll have to see.
Tough and fun. So.
Yep. Well, today we're going to be talking about the temptation in the wilderness as we turn to page 330. In Voss's book, Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We hope to finish 330 through 333. And we've turned to a new chapter, which is Revelation in the Probation of Jesus. We've just completed several episodes on Jesus' baptism. And now we're going to discuss Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. This is a subject that Lane at least, has treated quite extensively and helpfully. Especially in his course, Foundations of Covenant Theology, which also has a companion book, which is available now. It's going to be in its second printing. So we're sold out of the first printing, which is really encouraging.
Wow.
And we're going to turn now to Voss's treatment of this subject, but also bring in some of Lane's material, no doubt, from Foundations, as well as, stay tuned for it, some material from Robert Strimple, one of our favorites of all time. Love Dr. Strimple, and talking about Christ's impeccability, which sadly is coming under fire, you know, from people in the Reformed NAEPARC orbit. So we'll have to address that and talk about those matters here. But first off, Lane, why don't you help us set the stage? What is Voss doing? Why is it important that we turn our attention and that this warrants really an entire new chapter, a new section? Voss sees this as so significant that it begins something new within this book.
Yeah, well, think back to the organism and the progressive character of it. Voss has reminded us from the very beginning that after the fall, redemption is an organic, progressive, redemptive reality that has Jesus Christ as its substance and telos. That's the whole biblical theology summarized in a single sentence, as it were. And what we've seen up to this point, particularly in the baptism of Jesus, is a series of unique and once-for-all events that correspond to the forerunner, John the Baptist, the substance of his gospel message, which is Jesus Christ, the baptism of Jesus and the dawning of the new creation, his full equipment with the Spirit to discharge his messianic duties, his responsibilities before his Father as mediator of the new covenant. And what we have here, the reason why Voss devotes a separate section to it, is that we have the inauguration now of his public ministry as that public ministry is a despoiling or plundering of Satan, his house, and his goods, and the establishing of the eternal kingdom, of the eschatological kingdom of God in the power of the Spirit through the perfect obedience and sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the temptation in the wilderness, to put it more broadly, and this is appropriate, the probation of the Messianic Son really needs to be focused upon because, as we're going to see, the entire consequence of Jesus' earthly ministry, all that it will accomplish is embryonically embedded in the threefold temptation that he undergoes, and it forms the substance of his probation. And so Voss has some amazing insights about the historicity and objectivity of this event in the history of special revelation. So it really is critical that we understand this. And Voss appropriately devotes a fairly substantial portion of the biblical theology to expounding it, and I think does just a remarkable job.
Mm-hmm. One thing Voss deals with throughout the book, and also in many of his other books, I talked a little bit about the messianic consciousness of Jesus, and about some overlap with Machen regarding their treatment of liberal Christianity, classic liberalism, as well as the approach to the study of religions known as the Religionsgeschichtliche Schule, or the History of Religion School, which seeks to kind of look at everything through a mythological lens and then deconstruct it and demythologize it. Rudolf Bultmann is kind of a third generation person in this. He adds his own spin on it. But if you know anything about Rudolf Bultmann, it's a similar process that occurs early on. But one thing Voss addresses right away is when we encounter in the New Testament Jesus' temptation, there, pardon the pun, is a temptation for liberal scholars to view this in just a mythological fashion, that this didn't really happen. It's metaphorical, parabolic, it's myth. How does Voss address this, and why is it important that we recognize this as history and not just a figurative approach to, you know, some sort of trial that Jesus needed to encounter?
Yeah, well, for our listeners, you know you're listening to Voss or reading Voss when, before expounding a text, he engages in a comprehensive critique of liberalism. You just have to, you know, this is Voss, this is Machen, this is Van Til. It really is the way of Reformed militant Vossian biblical and systematic theology. You just have to deal with the liberals. You have to set in contrast a Reformed biblical theology over against a liberal biblical theology. And here's what, there's several ways to get at this, but Voss says that the classical liberal tradition will present this narrative as mythological, meaning it's a story of being tempted that gives drama to the figure of Jesus. And the question arises, why would it be mythological? Well, if you take a history of religions approach, a comparative method in the service of liberal theology, almost every religious tradition has a champion myth.
Mm-hmm.
Someone who is heroic, who arises from among the masses and is distinguished by a kind of exceptional religious moral courage. And most religious figures undergo testing of some sort. Jesus is a religious figure. And so it's just the nature of the history of religions that there would be a hero myth that inaugurates Jesus' ministry. And here's the key. If you're wondering, how does that stuff get put together? It's very basic. Mythology provides the framework, the form. And the Old Testament provides the content that is poured into the framework. So according to the liberal tradition, every good religion needs a myth, and Christianity is no exception to that. And of course, the problem with this, and you've already hinted at this, it instantaneously detaches the event from history and objectivity. I don't want to go too far into this, but the nature of mythology, especially the way Bultmann appropriated it, mythology doesn't tell you, this is the key, it doesn't tell you about objective events outside of the religious community. Myth tells you more about the nature of the religious community itself. Myths are structures that the interpreting community uses to explain realities they don't understand. And so it's really telling us what this is telling us is it's a first century, second century document that is embedded in myth. And it therefore excises the think of it this way. This is how important this is to get right. If it is myth, then the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry is myth.
Mm-hmm.
So I think this is why the liberal tradition really likes to gravitate around this and say, look, it's a mythological framework. Maybe there is some historical kernel, but don't take the narrative in a straightforward, supernatural, historical, and objective sense. That's the thing we can't do.
Sure. And they have no, classical liberalism has no problem applying myth to the totality of the Christ narrative.
Exactly.
No big deal. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. And the Bible, you know, rejects that on its own terms. So the mythological view is something we don't want to appropriate and don't want to entertain, but it's good to encounter apologetically and to destroy these strongholds that are built up against the knowledge and the glory of God.
That's so true. And in fact, here, just to give just the tiniest little insight into the nature of the argument, it's something like this. They say, Voss relays it here. Jesus himself told a story to his disciples,
mm-hmm.
but he never intended them to take it in an objective and realistic way. He simply wanted them to be aware of, quote, page 330, the many tempting solicitations that beset him during his career. End quote.
Mm-hmm.
And then what did the disciples do? This is always embedded in mythology, or almost always embedded in any of the higher critical conceptions of the disciples. They totally misunderstood Jesus and presented it as though it were historical and objective. And so what's fascinating is tacitly, the liberal tradition admits that on its own terms, the apostles thought they were setting forth historical objective truth. They thought mm-hmm. they were setting forth a history of special revelation, but we know better that Jesus would have never thought such a thing and that the disciples just had to have gotten it wrong. And so if this is, here's the bottom line. If that's true, if that liberal conception is true, and none of this is historical, supernatural, or objective. Jesus didn't intend it that way. The disciples just totally got it wrong. So the Bible is encased in error, and we have to go back and decode it and recognize that it's myth after all, and then pull out either existential or moral significance from this tale that Jesus told. This really is, and I want our listeners to understand this, this really is why liberal churches, mainline churches, are emptying daily.
Mm.
Who wants that? Who in the world has no interest reason. In reading that? Yeah.
There's no reason in remaining Christian at that point, because you can get that from modern film or whatever you want. Absolutely. You do it at home. Like, there's no spiritual reality to these things. If all you want is to try to learn about the world through cultural forms, or just explore myth, I mean, you could get that, as I talked about at the Reform Forum Conference, through Marvel movies.
Exactly. Yeah. A more relevant, updated version.
These modern superheroes are the strongman of the yesteryear.
Yeah.
That brings us to Matthew 12:29 a little bit. I'm curious what you think about Voss's use of, or, you know, invocation of Matthew 20:29. How does this support his argument for the historicity and objective reality, but also the theological import of this temptation narrative?
Well, if our listeners have their copy open, I very seldom recommend even marking on in the book. You do with it as you please. Mine is marked up like crazy, but I think you should write beside it uniquely incisive or brilliant or exclamation marks. This is tremendous. And let me set it up. Over against the view that Jesus told the story to be symbolic and the disciples misunderstood it, and therefore it's encased in mythology, did not occur in the way it's rendered. Voss invokes Matthew 12:29 as an interpretive framework to prove that this event, the threefold temptation, is historical, it is objective, and it involves the supernatural coming of the kingdom by the Spirit of God in the work of the Messianic Son. And it is just brilliant. Camden, if you could read that, mm-hmm. I'd like to try to expound just a little bit of what Voss does with it and the wonderful way that he sees this as a virtual commentary on Jesus' probation in temptation and then the subsequent flow of his ministry after this encounter with Satan in the temptations.
I'm going to back up to the beginning of the paragraph at Matthew 12:22, which says, "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, 'Can this be the son of David?' And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.' Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house." That's 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house.
Right, and 12:29 is the target mm-hmm. that Voss is treating. Well, Voss makes a brilliant series of insights here, Camden, from this text. First, he distinguishes between binding the strong man on the one side and entering the strong man's house and plundering his goods on the other side. And here's what he says. The former, namely binding the strong man, quote, secures the possibility of doing something. The latter is the following up of that possibility in acts, end quote. That's from bottom of 330 to top of 331. Now, the former, the binding of the strong man, is necessary for the latter plundering his house, entering his house, and plundering his goods. And so Voss argues this is a principle that has precise reference to Satan, his house, and his goods. And so 12:29 brings into view Jesus speaking of historical events objectively rendered in his earthly ministry that brings into view binding the strong man, Satan, entering into his house, and plundering his goods. And the specific point in context, I'm glad you read the whole thing. The specific point in context, Voss says, quote, "The context makes clear what the spoiling of goods consists in. It refers to the casting out of demons." Now, the listener right now might be saying, oh, this is awesome. This is so interesting. How in the world does this bear on Jesus' threefold temptation in the wilderness, on the mountain, and on the temple? Well, we could put it this way. Jesus himself makes reference to Satan, his kingdom, and the casting out of demons explicit in verse 26. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself and his kingdom will not stand. And so the point that's being made here is that Jesus' coming involves an entering into the house of Satan, his kingdom, and plundering his goods. The reference in context is demons. And so what does this mean for the probation of Jesus in his threefold temptations? This is kind of the central point. Voss says that the binding of the strong man has to precede the plundering of his house and goods, and Voss roots that binding in Jesus' threefold victory over Satan when tempted at the beginning of his earthly ministry. And so think of this. This is what's so brilliant about it. You've got a symbolic, mythological view. Voss says that's entirely wrong. Why is it entirely wrong? Well, because in his earthly ministry, testified by his disciples, disputed by the Pharisees, he is entering the strong man's house, Satan, his kingdom. He's plundering his goods, demons. He's casting them out. He's doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what does that mean? It means that what preceded these events must be every bit as historical and objective as the events themselves. And what is that? It's that threefold temptation face to face with the serpent in wilderness, on mountain, and on temple, if you order it according to Luke. And from this, we can see that the binding of the strong man emerges throughout the acts of successful probation testing at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And Camden, I've got to say, I find that so remarkably insightful because it connects in a threefold movement the historical and objective binding of the strong man, Jesus' beginning of his earthly ministry, threefold temptation, entering into his house, another way of speaking of his ministry from that point forward, and then what? Plundering his goods, casting out demons, working miracles, forgiving sins, and so on. Plundering the goods of the strong man throughout his redemptive mission as the Messianic Son of God. Mm-hmm. It's just quite remarkable.
Mm-hmm. I don't want to get into it too much, but there's all sorts of other implications here regarding eschatology and the nature of the kingdom of God. And for years prior to heading off to seminary, I was worshiping in a dispensational church, and they would always, have this understanding that the kingdom of God was most specifically the future millennial kingdom. Mm-hmm. In classic dispensationalism, Matthew 5-7 doesn't even apply to us. It applies to that kingdom. But one of the texts I kept coming back to that certainly would argue against this and opens the doors for an already not yet eschatology, what we might call an inaugurated eschatology, is the account, I believe, in Luke about this very same passage, the parallel passage to Matthew 12, where Jesus says, if and when you see these things come upon you, and he's talking about the casting out demons, and it's connected with this idea of the binding of the strong man. He says, that is the kingdom of God.
Yeah,
you've witnessed Absolutely. It. You've seen it. And so it's breaking forth. It's evident. We can't contain it to some future literal 1,000-year period. The reason I bring this up is Jesus' ministry is inaugurating this new era, and something new is happening cosmically and eschatologically. It isn't fully consummate yet. He still needs to die and rise from the dead. Mm-hmm. He still will return bodily to conclude and to consummate all that he's already begun. But it's very significant and important from a redemptive historical standpoint to see that what Jesus has begun now, equipped for the ministry in his baptism, equipped, so to speak, with the Holy Spirit in a redemptive historical way, now as God-man, as ordained Messiah, he's now beginning his work. And what's the very first thing that he's driven to go do? The Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted. And this is this wonderful significance here that he binds a strong man, and then he's going to go on plundering that strong man's goods.
Oh, yeah. It opens up your whole view of the Old Testament. Herman Ritterboss of the New Testament. Herman Ritterboss referred to this. You brought this up, Kim, and I just have to throw this in. Herman Ritterboss termed this inseparable relation between Jesus and the kingdom as auto basileia.
Yeah, sure.
The kingdom is Jesus brings the kingdom, contains the kingdom, administers the kingdom. He is its redemptive substance. And I think your application to dispensationalism, especially in the Lucan parallel, is so incisive.
Yeah, there's a lot of different ways to think about that. For an introduction, I encourage people to check out Steve Baugh's book on the kingdom of God. Of course, read Ritterboss's book on the kingdom. It's absolutely superb. But if you want a very brief and introductory adult Sunday school level, read Steve Baugh's work on the subject. And we did an interview on that several years ago, if you'd like to hear a conversation with Dr. Baugh on the subject. Let's move over to the impeccability or the sinlessness of Christ. This isn't necessarily a subject header in Voss's chapter, but it's important, I think, that we speak about this. Let me frame it a certain way, and then I'll let you talk about your professor, Dr. Strimple's teaching on the subject. But is it possible for Jesus to succumb to Satan's temptation? I'll just leave it as vague as that, because there's different ways we could parse that question, but I'll pose it there. Is it possible for him to fail?
Yeah, well, you know, Voss himself, it's not a header. But Voss says if you take the mythological view, you've got two huge problems. First, you strip the narrative of Jesus' active and deliberate work of destroying the devil. It's just about, hey, this is right to your point. Hey, is Jesus going to sin? Like, that's the big question. Will he sin? Will the hero in the myth sin? That's kind of the outcome of that. And it strips the narrative of the deliberate work of destroying the work of the devil. And secondly, Voss says you call into question the sinlessness of Jesus and make the narrative more about his moral condition than his conquest of sin and Satan as a sinless and impeccable redeemer. So you ask the question, you know, that raises the question, is it possible for Jesus to sin? I wanted to get a sidebar in here, Camden, and I think it's useful. My professor at Westminster, California, Robert Strimple, whom I personally hold to be the finest dogmatician or systematician in the history of Westminster Seminary, whatever campus you have in view.
He taught at both.
He has a wonderful discussion in his class on the doctrine of Christ on the impeccability of Jesus, the fact that he was sinless and could not, in fact, sin as he faced temptation, yet faced it to its fullest extent as impeccable. And he had two main arguments and then a wonderful positive definition, and then staved off a great misunderstanding. Let me just hint at the first, and we can kind of talk this through. I'll state the first, rather. He said, first, the person of Jesus Christ as incarnate, was and remained a divine person. He is a divine person, distinct from the Father and the Spirit, so that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth as a divine person. Yet, at the same time, he took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. And Strimple, I have some quotes here, I won't read them all, but Strimple says, in his assumed humanity as a divine person, who had taken a true body and reasonable soul into hypostatic union with his person, with reference to that authentic humanity hypostatically united to the Logos, he knew all the emotions, experienced all the needs of man. He had a love for friends. He wept, he ate, he slept, he was tempted, he was hungry, he was thirsty. Yet, he explicitly was conscious of no personal sin. John 8:46, which of you convicts me of sin? He would ask. And that's kind of textbook material, and we would expect that sort of thing. He's a divine person who does not change, yet that divine person assumes to himself a mutable, true human nature, body and soul. But here's the point that Strimple made that is really helpful. And Dabney, amplifies this. That assumed humanity was in hypostatic, meaning that humanity never existed for a moment in isolation from union with the divine person of the Logos. And listen to the quotation that Strimple cites from Dabney's Systematic Theology, page 471. Quote, "The human nature never had its separate personality. It never existed and never will exist for an instant save in personal union with the Word. Hence, since the humanity never was in fact alone, the question whether, if alone, it would have been peccable, like Adam, is idle."
Mm-hmm.
End quote. And so Strimple's summary, Jesus is a divine person even in his incarnation, and his humanity is personalized by the divine Logos, sustained by the divine Logos, and has no independent or separate existence from the Logos. And if that's the case, all of the debates, all of the questions about impeccability do this. And Camden, feel free to amplify and parse this as finely as you see fit. All debates or questions about impeccability abstract the human nature as a thing in itself with a separate personality and leverage that as the condition for the possibility of that human nature sinning.
Mm-hmm.
And so Strimple's point, to put as fine a point as I want to put on it for Voss Group purposes, is that if you want to argue that the humanity of Jesus is peccable, you have to do the impossible of abstracting it
mm-hmm.
from its union with the divine Logos. And that is an abstraction that is impossible.
Right. Natures do not sin. People sin. Persons sin. There has to be some moral agency, and an abstract nature does not. So this is something that's very significant. I wouldn't bring this up other than it's public, but Dr. Sproul, very well-known example of someone who said Jesus is peccable. Yes. And the reason he did this in a Q&A session, and as far as I know, it's still available online. But he did it for what we could say are good reasons, but I think he was misguided in his presentation. He wants to maintain that Jesus' human nature is a real, true, full human nature. That his intent is to say that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And in his mind, to say that it's impossible for Jesus to sin would mean that he somehow had a truncated human nature or a human nature that was different from ours.
Yes.
But that's not at all what we're saying, what Dr. Strimple is saying, what R.L. Dabney is saying. No, he has a human nature like ours. It is the same nature. This is how he stands as our representative and how his death can be a substitutionary atonement, and then his resurrection, also the first fruits of a greater resurrection. He's not a different type of human in that sense. He's not a different substance, a different essence. He has and bears our nature.
Right.
But we cannot and should not, as you already said, quite simply, abstract that human nature from who Jesus is fundamentally. And that human nature, the nature of Christ, is united to the person of Christ, who is and only is and always is and ever will be the eternal Son of God.
Right.
Can the eternal Son of God sin? No. He is God by definition. It is impossible for him to lie, to be something other than he is. And the law itself, and sin as defined by the catechism, our catechism, is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And the law is a reflection of, a perfect instantiation, so to speak, of God's own character. So for Christ as the eternal Son of God to sin would be for him somehow to cease being God.
Yes.
And that's just impossible.
Would. Yeah, that's right. Natures don't sin, persons right. do, and the right. incarnate Son is a divine person.
Amen. It's as simple as that.
It's that straightforward. Secondly, There's more. Secondly, remember this, that in the hypostatic union, you have the divine person assuming to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, point we've just made. Secondly, Jesus received the Spirit without measure, John 3:30 through 34, which we've looked at already, so we don't have to reference it or expound it. The Spirit fully, perfectly, without measure, equipped this divine person who's assumed this human nature into a hypostatic union with himself. The Spirit perfectly and fully and without measure equipped him to discharge his duties as the mediator. So in addition to his divine person, the Son received the Spirit without measure to discharge his duties as the Son. And those two points are indispensable biblical and theological background for a text that Strimple finds very useful. Camden, could you read John 14:30, and then I'm just going to give. I just want everyone to know that what I'm going to say after Camden reads this will be a series of quotations from Strimple. So it's not me commenting on it, but it's my transcribed notes, and any errors in the transcription you can attribute to Lane Tipton.
John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. And I'll continue. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. That it concludes the chapter.
See, Strimple now. Modern interpreters generally agree that Augustine was essentially correct in interpreting this to mean, finds no sin in me. There's some difference of opinion as to the precise force of the thought and context. Strimple then notes Alford, Bernard, and others that the best sense in rendering this text is sin, that the ruler of this world has no claim on me, and he agrees with Westcott. Here it is. Nothing which falls under his power has a claim on me. There was in Christ nothing which the devil could claim as belonging to his sovereignty. In others, he finds that which is his own and enforces death as his due, but Christ offered himself voluntarily. Therefore, this moves Strimple to say that we need to define impeccability positively. Mm-hmm. And he loves the definition of shed. I've just got to read it from Shed's Dogmatic Theology, Volume 2, page 330. Sometimes shed can be questionable on preparationism, for instance, and a few other things. But here,
a substantial view of imputation of sin.
Yes, that's a realist.
That's
view.
The one that I have the most trouble with.
That's realist. Strimple did not like that, and he did not like preparationism. So yeah. We got an earful from him.
Right.
But here it is: an impeccable will, shit, is one that is so mightily in its self-determination to good that it cannot be conquered by any temptation or evil, however great. A will may be positively holy and able to overcome temptation, and yet not be so omnipotent in its holy energy that it cannot be overcome. Now, what's the point? Well, there is a fundamental difference between Adam before the fall and Christ, and it consists basically in this. Adam could fall into sin. Jesus Christ could not fall into sin. Why? Because Christ has such a will that is so mighty in its self-determination to good, A, as a divine person, B, as fully endowed with the Spirit, that it cannot be conquered by any temptation to evil. And so, as Berkauer puts it, he could not fall, not from a lack of freedom, but precisely because of his freedom before God, the freedom consisting in obedience, which could therefore bring liberation and salvation to men. And so, Strimple's whole point about impeccability is that given the divinity of the person, given the nature of the humanity hypostatically united, given the fullness of the endowment of the Spirit, the person of the mediator was so mightily inclined toward evil that though tempted to sin, his will was so inclined to good that he could not sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's I think, a really helpful way to try to get at it, Camden. Any thoughts or amplifications?
No, just to say that, again, think about the person of Christ. It isn't just that he has some sort of extraordinary will. Mm-hmm. He has a divine will.
In a Nietzschean way. He wasn't the Ubermensch.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Exactly. That's to say, I mean, a lot of the difficulties here can be resolved for the average theologian man just by remembering who the person of the Son is.
Yeah.
And recognizing he has a full, complete, reasonable body, a true body and a reasonable soul. Mm-hmm. And united to that person without changing that person at all. What does that entail? And I think Shed is getting at that quite well. But it has to have, we have to have that presupposition of who the person of Christ is to make sense of this.
Yeah, I could not agree with you more. And one final quotation, because I think that some, even after Sproul, who are in confessionally reformed circles,
mm-hmm.
might wrongly try to invoke the communicatio idiomatum,
right?
The doctrine that we predicate of the person of the Son what is proper to the divine nature, and then we predicate to the divine person improperly what is appropriate to the human nature,
mm-hmm.
because of that nature of the incarnation.
So we can say Jesus grew in knowledge, wisdom, and stature before the Lord. That's true.
As a person,
but it's true of his human nature. It's not true of his divine person, so to speak. That's one example.
It's true of the person with reference to the human nature. Yeah.
But it's not true of the divine nature. Right.
Exactly. So Shed says this, page 333 and 334. He says, this is not an appropriate way to reason because, quote, in this instance, the divine nature cannot innocently and righteously leave the human nature to its own finiteness without any support from the divine, as it can in other instances. When the Logos goes into union with the human nature, so as to constitute a single person with it, he becomes, and we might tweak that language right there, but when the divine person unites to a human nature, he becomes responsible for all that this person does through the instrumentality of the nature. The glory or the shame, the merit or the blame, as the case may be, is attributable to this one person of the God-man. If, therefore, the Logos should make no resistance to the temptation with which Satan assailed the human nature in the wilderness, and should permit the humanity to yield to it and commit sin, he would be implicated in the apostasy and sin. The guilt would not be confined to the human nature. Your point, Camden, natures don't sin. It would attach to the whole person. And since the Logos is the root and the base of the person, I think we could just say because the Logos is the person,
yeah.
It would attach to him in an eminent manner. Should Jesus Christ sin incarnate, God would sin, as incarnate God suffered when Jesus Christ suffered. In reference, therefore, to such a characteristic as sin, the divine nature may not desert the human nature and leave it to itself. In reference to all other characteristics, it may. Consequently, all the innocent defects and limitations of the finite may be attributed to Jesus Christ, but not its culpable defects and limitations, end of quote, namely not sin, not peccability. Now we could clean this up, Camden. You and I could go through and tighten Shed, but I think the point
clean the shed
that yeah we could clean just take him to the shed. No,
we should say I need to mention this because this is a classic theologian joke, dad joke. So Mark Beach, who teaches dogmatics at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, he has a shed in his backyard that he, as one should, named WGT shed. That's his WGT shed. But then when it filled up with all of his tools and equipment and lawnmower, whatever, he ran out of space and needed to build another one. So he calls that one Son of Shed, the smaller one. So it adds a new layer to cleaning the shed here, but I get it.
It does. It's theological humor is so much fun. Yeah. I wish it were more.
It's a species of dad joke.
It is. But we could tighten this a bit. I've thought of several ways that could, but that's not the point. Here's his point, and this is incredibly important. The responsible agent is the person of the Son.
Yeah.
And that ends the debate. The person of the Son of God cannot sin, whether he is unincarnate or incarnate. And the peccability issue, I think, almost always, your point to come back to Sproul, I know that there are others in our context who deny impeccability. I know Scott Oliphant does and has been teaching that for many years. Several others do. But the error in that view is that you have a detachable personality that is human. And so one last way to put it, for peccability to get off the ground, you have to have you have to deny in hypostatic Christology and have a functional form of Nestorianism, a separate human person who is not so united to the divine person in order to get that thesis off the ground.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Deficient hermartology, deficient Christology, all sorts of other things. So this also then, this whole encounter, to bring this back to partly where we began regarding Voss's insistence of the historicity of this event, this narrative then, quote, vouches for the historicity, end quote, of Jesus binding and beginning to plunder the strong man, Satan. How does it do so? Just put a cap on that, if you would.
Well, let's just put it this way. As goes historicity, so goes objectivity. And here's the point. Jesus in Matthew 12, historically and objectively, is casting out demons. And he himself interprets that as a plundering of the strong man's house, his king, or of his goods, an entering of his house and a plundering of his goods. And the question that Voss raises is, when did the binding of that strong man occur? It began at the alpha point of Jesus' public ministry, baptized in the Spirit and by the Spirit led into temptation with the devil, where he overcame the devil, bound him, and then the rest of his ministry is an entering into his house and a plundering of his goods. So what is it? It's beautiful. It is a history of special revelation of the kingdom of God that comes as the messianic Son by the Spirit destroys the work of the devil, undermines the kingdom of the devil, and establishes an everlasting kingdom of righteousness in the Spirit. It's just, you know, once you see this, the mythological view just crumbles. Not only crumbles because it's false, but it crumbles because it is so ugly and deformed.
Yeah. Let's turn and speak a bit more of the implications here or some other aspects of Matthew 12, especially the dispute with the Pharisees and speaking about the Holy Spirit, messianic sonship, and the kingdom of God. What does Voss continue to treat as he further develops Jesus' temptation in light of Matthew 12?
Well, here it is, and I can kind of round this out by just making a bit of a comprehensive statement. Voss's point in the final few paragraphs here is that in Jesus casting out demons, two things come into view. First, he does so by the Holy Spirit. And this means that the presence of the Spirit heralds the inauguration of the kingdom in its final climactic eschatological phase. This is the breakthrough of the eschatological kingdom of God by the Spirit's power upon the Messiah.
Yeah.
And so it's not just, this is what's so important.
Connect
it's
that to the baptism, just to remind people, remember, yes. he's been equipped. The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And now he has the power of the Spirit in a redemptive historical fashion, as Dr. Gaffin would say, equipped. He has new equipment.
Yeah.
He's like, use a, like, I don't mean to say this to diminish the point, but he's leveled up like in a video game. Like he's like Super Mario, like this to diminish the point, but he's got this extra power to carry out this activity.
Yeah. Or to transpose it back to Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit descended to form and fill the tohu vavohu, that was the first creation. The Spirit has descended a second time to begin the new creation.
2 Corinthians 5.
And what is happening? In the new creation, everything that is dark is being systematically removed, and everything that is light and truth is dawning in Jesus Christ, moving through history to the cross unto resurrection and ascension. So that it's to use your analogy,
it's casting out.
It is supercharged, fully charged, and advancing the kingdom beyond that primal protological form in Genesis 1, 2 and following. This is the final eschatological form.
Yeah, he's the second and last Adam. So it's even an interesting foretaste of what will come to bear fully in his resurrection, that he's the man of heaven. He's the Spirit man.
Yes, exactly. And then in the second place, Voss simply says this, that done under the auspices of the Spirit, these events, probation under the temptations of Satan and the casting out of demons in Matthew 12, is a transaction behind which stood God himself. And there are so many ways to put this, Camden. We can talk about it from so many angles. But Voss says, on the one hand, the temptation was an act of Satan. On the other hand, the temptations were the carrying out of the positive messianic purpose of God. So the probation of Jesus in the threefold temptation with Satan, the binding of the strong man, the entering into his house, the casting out of demons, and all of the temptation that involved was not a test to see if he was peccable, because he's not. It was instead, and this is the key, this is another area where the Sproul-Allflint kind of thesis of peccability falls. It's not an authentic question is, could he sin? The big question behind it is that this is the decreed, predetermined program of the kingdom taking its final eschatological expression in the impeccable, Spirit-baptized, messianic Son of God. And so this isn't about heroes coming to moral self-consciousness as they are peccable and able to fall. It really is the inaugural feature of Jesus' earthly ministry as the beginning of the realization of the eschatological kingdom of God. The Spirit's descent upon him in baptism and his being driven into the wilderness to be tempted is the work of the last Adam bringing the kingdom of God to its fullness in the Spirit. And so kingdom of God is central here. And if the liberals sidetrack that with mythology, or conservatives who might not be Vossians sidetrack this with the peccability argument, both in different ways are distracting. Both of them are given over to a form of moralism and are missing the central glory of God and the kingdom advancing through Christ here.
So before we wrap up, let me ask you a question and demonstrate also, perhaps this is an opportunity for redemptive historical guys to demonstrate that we can do experiential type things. So in light of this lesson and what Voss has explained, how then do we preach this, and what significance does this have for the church today? How would you perhaps preach this to demonstrate its applicability for the church and for the people in the pews right now? What bearing does this have, and what application would we want to present and promote in light of this text? Not moralism, well, not exemplarism,
yeah,
but what significance, redemptive historically, does this have that changes our life now, knowing this?
What's so funny, I'm doing a pulpit swap with a pastor in the OPC. I'm going to be at Ringo's, mm-hmm, and he's going to be coming to Trinity. So I'm preaching on Luke 4.
There you go.
So that's on my mind. So here's one point. The probation of Jesus and that threefold temptation, it's not a manual on how one peccable human being overcame temptation so that you as a peccable human being might learn to overcome temptation. It's not a manual of how peccable people progressively overcome temptation. Luke 4, Matthew 4, the presentation of Jesus' threefold temptation is not a manual for how you overcome temptation. There might be some implications for that. It's instead a declaration of the fact that Jesus, as the Messianic Son of God, the Spirit-anointed Messiah, the second and last Adam, has once for all bound the strong man.
Amen.
Has once for all entered and plundered his house and goods, and is conferring his victory on you in your union and communion with him in this age, into the age to come. Now, of course, it's going to have implications. You're going to bear his image. You're going to walk by the Spirit. You're going to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. But that is a consequence of being united to the one who is the great binder and plunderer of the strong man, his house, and his goods. And so Jesus Christ is advancing the history of special revelation, inaugurating the kingdom, and you're identified in this narrative as you are united to him. So it's not a how-to book on how, mm-hmm, you, as an equally peccable hominid human being, can overcome temptation like Jesus did. That is either the liberal mythological trajectory or this modern moralistic trajectory of those theologians, Sproul, Oliphant, and others, who are positing peccability and turning, mm, this into some kind of moralistic wait-and-see event rather than what we've outlined from Voss.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Christ is a sympathetic high priest, of course. He did fully experience temptation and all sorts of things there. I mean, these are implications of this. We have to start with the redemptive historical accomplishment of what he's done. Mm-hmm. But I also want to recognize the desire here that people, we do need to understand Christ stood in our place and he, mm-hmm, triumphed and succeeded. And then through the union with Christ, our union with Christ, we have the victory. But this isn't, it would be a shame if the sermon ended, you know, do better, try harder. Jesus did it, you can do it. If that's the summary of it, then that's not the proper way to preach this text. But it's also should be encouraging to us. We also don't want to go the other direction of antinomianism. So Jesus did this for us, therefore let us do whatever we want. It doesn't matter, yeah, because Christ, exactly, succeeded for us. No, rather we need to have the same spirit, you know, pneumatocentric, spirit-centric understanding that the Spirit equipped Christ and he accomplished salvation for us, but so also through our Spirit-wrought faith, which unites us to Christ, we too have the power of God working in and through us, and he's going to work out his victory within us. But that also involves us working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2, knowing that it is God who works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure.
You know, Camden, a thought that just came to me as you were saying those very helpful things. This is all about the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And so the title of the sermon should never be how to overcome temptation, but how temptation and was overcome for you. And then on the kingdom issue, remember the thief on the cross,
mm-hmm,
understood these things and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' response is, today you will be with me in paradise. those who are in Christ are seekers of his kingdom, members of his kingdom, inhabitants of a paradise land. Why? Because the union with Christ is so totalizing and comprehensive that though Jesus opens the kingdom for you and raises you into it, he works in you by his Spirit in such a way that you joyfully take up your cross and pursue that narrow path into his kingdom for his sake and for his glory. And if that doesn't preach, I think we need to redefine preaching.
If that doesn't preach to your church or the people aren't receptive to that, then we got to do more evangelism, because I don't know if we have regenerate souls that we're talking to.
But thank you, brother. Thanks for those insights. Very, very helpful.
Yep. Redemptive historical guys, do apply the text. Amen. It must be there. This is, of course, Ben Voss Group. If you want to catch up, sometimes we get these emails once in a while. Where do I start? I like Voss. I like biblical theology. Where do I go? Well, there are a lot of books that we could suggest, resources, but you can go back and listen to all the previous episodes just of Voss Group if you would like. You can find a page on our website at reformedforum.org for that. Who knows? Maybe we'll turn that into something someday when we finish. We're on page 333, so who knows where there are in total, what, just about 400 pages if we don't, 402 if we don't include the index. So maybe in about a decade we'll be done. But that's a great way to cut your teeth. And even if you don't understand everything that we're talking about, stick with it. And I think that over time, your percentage of understanding and comprehension will increase, and your percentage of inscrutability to you will decrease as you persist. But if you have any questions, one great way to get them answered or have a discussion is to head over to community.reformedforum.org. You can also send us an email through the contact form on the website, although you're going to get a better and faster response probably by going over to the community to begin with. And also check out reformedforum.org for information about our upcoming courses, publications, all sorts of news and items. There's a lot of stuff going on year-end here. We encourage you to donate to our year-end campaign. You can find that on the website as well, information on how to do so. And we encourage you to stay tuned and subscribe to our emails so that you know what's going on and you can find out and hopefully learn and grow in your understanding of Christ revealed in all of Scripture. I'll leave it there, but I do want to thank everybody for listening and for watching, and we hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.